Grab your Bibles and let's just jump right in. We're in the book of Colossians. And if you've been with us, we've been marching through. Let me give you a little bit of context. Colossae was a church that was started by a guy by the name of Epaphras, who most likely heard the gospel preached by Paul in Ephesus, and he hears this good news, and he takes it back to his hometown, and he tells people, and a church kind of gets birthed out of this, and it's not too long until the church is kind of having some struggles, and there's some people within the church that are getting led astray, kind of buying into some lies of the world around them, and they're just kind of mixing Christianity with other ideas of the time. So Epaphras, who kind of feels responsible for this church, he's like, I'm going to go to Paul and try to get some help. I mean, that's who I heard the gospel from. Well, Paul's in prison at this time, so he goes to visit Paul and says, hey, you need to help us out. And Paul, writing this letter to be sent back to the church, is Paul helping them out, and he's trying to help them or prevent them from being led astray. And it would be foolish to think that we too can't be led astray. It would be foolish to think that we can't be deceived, that we can't be tricked, that we can't end up in a place where we didn't think we would end up, or buying into things that we didn't think we would buy into. I mean, let's just think about this. Is it possible for you to be deceived? Is it possible for you to be... Now remember, pride comes before the fall, so let's just kind of have some humility here. Is it possible for you to be deceived? Is it possible for your spouse to be deceived? Is it possible for your kids to be deceived? Is it possible for the person sitting next to you to be deceived? I mean, that's just a reality. I mean, think about it. It's like that first day of your college classes when the professor says, look to your right and your left. You know, not everybody's going to be here at the end of the semester. Maybe you don't hear this at church too often, but look to your left and right. In 5 years, some of the people sitting in this room that are passionate about Jesus aren't going to be passionate about Jesus anymore. And they're going to have taken another path, and they're going to be kind of led astray and bought into different things. I mean, that's just a reality in church world where some people, they come, and yet they're deceived by the things of the world or in life, and they end up in a place where they didn't think they would be. So as a church, we can identify with what's going on in this church in Colossae, but we want to ask the question, how do we prevent that? How do we prevent that happening? How do we prevent ourselves, our kids, our loved ones, other people in our church family from being led astray? Well, we're going to jump right into the text, and we're going to kind of march through all of our verses, and then we're going to back up and say, okay, what are the big pictures in this text that we can see to kind of apply to that question? And there are some challenging things in this text that we're going to look at, but it both begins and ends with rejoicing. So if you kind of stay with me through the hard stuff, we're going to get to some really, really good news that helps the hard stuff kind of go down. So Colossians 1, we're going to be in verses 24. We're going to go through chapter 2, verse 5. So let's go at it. If you got your Bibles, turn there. Verse 24. It says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now that perhaps is one of the most confusing verses in the New Testament, and we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but it's challenging to think, you know, he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That doesn't mean that Paul's making up for what was lacking in the saving work of Jesus. Like, Jesus almost saved you. Like, he got 90% done, and now I'm going to kind of come in and kind of finish what he didn't finish. That would not jive with everything else in Scripture, especially the things that Paul has written. So that's not what he's getting at here. He's like, no, what Christ has done is a finished work when it comes to our salvation. What Paul is saying is there is more suffering to happen on behalf of Christ before he returns, and I'm on that team. I'm on the team with the church, and we're still going through hardships in the name of Christ, for the cause of Christ, so there's still suffering happening. So he's saying, listen, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, like I'm still on this gospel work, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Now, what has God given Paul? Let me ask you this way. Does anybody know, this is a fun fact, does anybody know who led Paul to Jesus? Jesus. right? The resurrected Jesus. So this is a cool, I doubt any of us have this kind of conversion story. So Paul was kind of traveling and he was persecuting the church, and the resurrected Jesus shows up, blinds him, and just gives him insight into the reality and truth of who Christ is in a way that completely transforms his life. Now, he is a steward of that. He has this this radical confirmation of who Jesus is. He's been given, he has seen the resurrected Jesus, and he is a steward of that. And the way he is to use it is for other people. It's like, I didn't just save you for you, and I didn't just save you in that miraculous way for you to enjoy your kind of cool moment. Like, I saved you in this way so that you would be a minister for me in a powerful way. And he's like, okay, this is my story. And I've been given this, and I got to steward it well, and I got to steward it for other people. And listen to me, ministry, and I'm not talking about just vocational ministry, but the ministry that we've all been called to is stewardship. Ministry is stewardship. Like, if you have been saved, then in some unique way, you have been made known the truth of the gospel and who Jesus is. And you have been given that information, you have confirmed that information in your heart, and you live where you live, and you work where you work, and you're in the family that you have the family, and you have to steward that information. Ministry is stewardship. It's been given to you, and it's not just for you, it's for other people. And for Paul, he's looking at this, and he has this burden that he's feeling is to make the word of God fully known. Like, I'm trying to help people get this. There's so much confusion in the world. Like, I want you to fully understand this. And specifically, what he's getting at is in the next verses. He says this: the mystery, this is what he's trying to help people understand, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, that which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this thing that I want people to get is the gospel is not just a Jewish thing, it's an everybody thing. It's not just for Jewish people, it's for all people. Like, you have this, like, it's been made known for the Gentiles as well. Like, Christ is for you too. Like, he's your savior. He's the savior of not just a people group, but of the world. Like, you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is for everybody. And he's trying to get that message known. And one of the things that we see in this, especially in the problems that they're facing, kind of being pulled in different directions by different religions and different ideas, is the inclusion of the gospel of Jesus also speaks to the exclusion of other beliefs. Like, when you say, listen, Jesus is for everybody, therefore nobody needs anything else. When Jesus is for everybody, it's not just this religion for this people group, or it's for everybody. He is the savior of the world. That means nobody needs anything else. It's not Jesus plus anything, it's Jesus is the answer to everything. Like, Jesus is for everybody. Verse 28, let's keep going. Him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, we're going to come back to that. Let's keep going. Verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. So Paul's never been to Colossae. He doesn't have this connection with them. He's just writing to them. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you or trick you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So what Paul is wanting to see in this group of new believers that are kind of getting pulled in different directions and kind of maybe buying into different lies of the world, he's like, I'm wanting to see the firmness of your faith. Like, I'm wanting you to see you so rooted and planted in the gospel that you're not getting just drug along to every new idea that comes your way. You don't just kind of buy every new book and kind of jump on every new bandwagon. Like, I want to just see your firmness in Christ. Like, I know who I am in Jesus. I know who Jesus is, and I'm planted here and just not being pulled by every other idea that comes along. But I love how Paul here points out that the other ideas that are coming along and tugging at them are what he calls plausible arguments. Like, there can be convincing arguments that are putting in front of these people. Like, they're dealing with all kinds of just other religions around them, and you have friendships tied to those, and you start to talk and be like, okay, I can see how that makes sense, and I can get that, and maybe it wouldn't be so bad to kind of attach myself to a traditional Jewish calendar, and what can it hurt if I pray to angels? I mean, there's a testimony, it kind of worked for you, and I'm just scrambling for answers, so we just kind of start muddying everything up, and I'll just try anything to look for a happy life, and he's saying, and look, I can get it. These can be like plausible arguments, especially when they're tethered with people you care about and you start to kind of give it an ear and it starts to make sense. It's like, this is trickery. And I can get how appealing that it can be. I mean, we have plausible arguments in our day, right? God loves you. He wants you to be happy. So if this makes you happy, that's what God wants for you. Like, that's plausible. It's just a lie. I mean, there's enough truth in there. I mean, yeah, some lies are really attractive, right? The good ones are. Or God made me this way. And God doesn't make mistakes. So if he made me this way, it can't be wrong, right? That's plausible. I get it. And then when it's attached to somebody I love, it's like, oh, yeah, I want that to work. It's just, it's not true. And he just gives some credibility. And I appreciate that. It's like, I get how these are plausible arguments that you're buying into. It's just not the truth. And I want you to be firm in your faith. I want you to know who you are. I want you to know who Jesus is. I want you to be planted there so you're not so easily tricked that you just don't go along with the thinking of the world. And this is what he wants them to see. And he's wanting them to pursue maturity. So listen, we'll kind of take this step by step. The threat of being led astray is real. The threat of believing or embracing plausible lies is real to all of us. Like, we face that. And there are people who used to go to church. There are people who used to seem like committed Christians that aren't anymore. Like, that is a reality. So how do we prevent that? Look back at verse 28. We'll read it in a second, but look back at verse 28. What Paul is wanting to see in them is maturity. You want to see maturity. Now, you don't need to be a Christian to think that our world could benefit from some more maturity, right? You turn on the news, you're like, yeah, we could use some more maturity. Like, it's lacking. But that's like easy pot shots to take at our world. Let's look at ourselves. What about inside the church? What about spiritual maturity? Like, how are we doing? How are you doing? Anybody want to leave? We're going to go there. It ends good, though, okay? So stay with me, all right? How are we doing when it comes to spiritual maturity? And I don't think any of us would be against that. I mean, when somebody calls or refers to us as being immature, we take that as an insult. Like, we don't want that. We want maturity. We certainly want maturity from the people around us, right? We wish our kids were more mature. We wish our spouse was more mature. We wish our coworkers or our boss were more mature. Like, we want to see that in other people. Like, we value that. How about our church? How many of you, and this isn't a rhetorical question, I would love to see a show of hands, how many of you think that we would be a better church if there was more spiritual maturity that existed here at Veritas? Okay. Some of you are just like, I'm still never going to raise my hand in church. That was the easiest question I've ever given anybody. We're going to pray for your maturity, okay? No. But it's just, yeah, yes, we would be better at that. I mean, this church would be better if there was more spiritually mature people in it. Or if the people that are, that like, they're continuing to mature. Like, we would, that's an obvious answer, but how do we get there? How do we mature spiritually? Because we know that just growing old doesn't guarantee maturity. Right? We've all seen a lot of people who are older who are very immature. And I'm not just talking about if you're 30 living in your parents' house playing video games. I mean, I know adulting is kind of a process now, but even your boss, I just somebody's in here that's probably 30, they probably live at home. We're really glad that you're here. Everything we say is out of love. Move out. Okay. I'm thinking, I'm going to be in trouble after this service. All right. So it's not just, I mean, you could think of your boss who's successful and how she acts or how he acts can still display immaturity, right? It's not, it's just because you've lived a long time doesn't guarantee maturity. Like age or being around doesn't guarantee maturity. Well, the same for the church. The same when it comes to spiritual maturity. There are going to be people that have been in the church for a long time that are still very spiritually immature. In fact, maybe it's the biggest thing plaguing the church, immature Christians. I mean, think about it. And you can think of yourself, you can think of people you know, but the church full of people who have claimed Christ for decades that have never led anybody else to Christ, that don't give sacrificially, that don't serve, that don't even sing, but come to church and stand and just listen, that aren't engaged in community. Like that's perhaps more of a reality what we're dealing with, and we would love to just blame the world, but why don't we look inside our doors and say, how are we doing when it comes to our own maturity as followers of Jesus? And how are we supposed to, I mean, if it's a problem, if we're like, okay, let's just be humble. It's like, okay, maybe I'm not where I should be if I've been a follower of Jesus for 30 years, for 20 years, for a decade. If I'm not there yet, how do I grow? How do I pursue maturity? How am I supposed to mature as a follower of Christ? Look at verse 28. It says, him, he's talking about Jesus, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So when he says we, like this is a switch because all before that he's talking about I. This is what I do. This is what I've been. This is the stewardship I've been given. This is what I'm a minister of the gospel. And then he gets to this verse and now it's we. And it's like, you don't know these people. You've never been there. So who are these? Who's this we? And it's like he's talking about other leaders that are doing ministry or people in their context that care about their spiritual maturity, and they are engaged in relationship where three things are intentionally happening for the pursuit of the maturity. So he's saying, listen, I'm doing this in my life, and there are people in your context that are taking this seriously, but it's in the proximity of a relationship. Like he's including other people now because he's talking about presenting them maturity. He's like, but I'm not even there, right? I'm talking about people in your life that care about your spiritual maturity. They're engaged in relationships with you. And there's specifically three things that are happening in this relationship. Proclaiming, warning, and teaching. And those things are happening so that they may present everyone mature. Like maturity is the goal. And it's like, we're doing these things. We're proclaiming Christ. We're warning everyone. We're teaching everyone. And that is what we're doing to pursue maturity. Like that's how we're going after spiritual maturity in other people's lives. So here's the question. How are we doing in those things? How are we doing in those things? Like proclaiming specifically, he's talking about proclaiming Christ, having Jesus proclaimed in your life frequently is important for your maturity. So when you look at that, who in your life consistently points you back to Jesus? It's like, yeah, I've had a bad day. Let me hear about it. Let me tell you about who Christ is and what he's done. Let me point you back to the gospel. Let me proclaim to you who you are in Christ. Let me proclaim to you the reality of your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins. Let me proclaim to you that all things have been made for him, by him, and through him. Let me just bring you back to good news. Like who in your life consistently is pointing you back to Jesus? And let me turn it the other direction. Who are you consistently pointing to Jesus? Like, where does that exist in your relationships? And not just like, oh, yeah, it's kind of happening. Like, can you name people? Like, this is somebody I am, like, encouraging and pointing them back to Jesus a lot. Or I think of somebody, and that person is always kind of pointing me back to Jesus and proclaiming the gospel to me. Or the next one, that's a fun one, warning. Warning. Now, we know we do this to people that we care about because if you're a parent, you do this to your kids, right? You warn them. Like, you hit your sister one more time, you're going to feel my glory, right? It's an inside joke. If you haven't been to church a lot, But we warn our kids. We warn our kids. We warn people that we care about. It's like we want to see them do good. It's like, who are those people that it's like, don't do that. Don't make that decision. Don't go there. You need to start showing up, because I've seen this happen before. You kind of stop showing up and you start to drift away. Like, who are those people in your life that are warning you when it comes to your following of Jesus, that will call you out, that will push you in different directions? Who is it that's warning you? Or let's flip it. Who do you warn? Who do you feel comfortable, or not comfortable, because it's never comfortable, but who are you like intentionally saying, like, man, if I see this person making bad decisions, I'm going to say something. I'm going to try to step in front. I'm going to try to point them back to Jesus. I'm going to warn them. You don't want to go that way. You don't want to make those decisions. That needs to be a part of our maturing process. And the last one he says is teaching. And this is different than proclaiming. Proclaiming is more, I'm talking at you. Teaching is more coming alongside and helping people understand. Like, I'm gonna instruct you, I'm gonna teach you, I'm gonna help you get it. So here's the question. Who is teaching you the ways of Christ? Who is teaching you the ways of Christ? And don't say anybody up here, because what we do is mostly proclaim. We do some warning, we do a lot of proclaiming, but who is kind of coming alongside you in your life? And helping you understand, helping you apply, holding you accountable, helping you live it out, like kind of as life goes on. Who's teaching you? Or put it this way, who are you teaching? Does a name, does a person come to mind? It's like, I'm invested in this person. Like, I'm helping them understand. I'm helping them apply. I'm holding them accountable. I'm helping them live it out. Like, when it's proclaiming or warning or teaching. Because this is a description of discipleship. This is a description of discipleship. Like, this type of intentional relationships built around the truth of Christ, proclaiming it to each other, warning each other when we're starting to drift from it, or teaching each other, helping us to apply it. And the result thereafter is maturity. Like, we're doing this so that we can present everybody mature in Christ. Like, doing these things in the context of relationships is going to lead to maturity. That's why we're doing it, to present everybody mature. Or in other words, growth happens in intentional relationships where these things are getting lived out. And maybe you're thinking, I don't want that. I mean, I like coming to church, I enjoy the music, but I don't want people telling me what I can and can't do. I don't want people warning me. I want people to mind their own business, right? I don't want to be challenged like that. I don't want to be warned. I don't want to be taught or invested in that. If that's you, okay, just don't expect godliness. Don't expect maturity. Don't expect to grow spiritually. I mean, that would be like saying, yeah, I want to be really fit, but I don't want people telling me what I can and can't eat. Tell me when I have to exercise. I don't want that. I want to be fit, but I don't want to have Pizza Ranch every day, right? It's like, that don't work. You don't get that. And then don't think you're going to become a mature Christian by being a passive Christian. Like, I'm just going to kind of keep showing up and kind of go through the motions, and then maybe one day it'll just click. You have to intentionally engage these type of relationships built around truth. I'm going to proclaim the gospel to each other. We're going to warn each other when we begin to wander. We're going to teach each other, like, come alongside each other, ask the question, seek understanding, apply it, hold each other accountable in the context of those relationships. That's what we need. Or you can put it this way if you're a note taker. Maturity comes through truth in relationships. We'll modify that at the end here, but for now, that'll work. Maturity comes through truth in relationships, and you need both. You need both. You can't just be like, well, I'm just going to read a bunch of books, absent of people, but you can't just be like, well, I have a lot of relationships, but we never talk about the truth. We never kind of get into how we're doing or if we understand it. Like, you need truth in relationships, and the relationship emphasis comes out more in the following verses. Let's look, jump down to verse 1 in chapter 2. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for the Laodiceans, or for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love." And Paul's saying, listen, I don't have this relationship with you. Like, I'm not face to face with you. We don't know each other that way. But there are people in your context that are face to face with you. And I'm praying for your relationships together, that you would be knit together in love. Like, that's the kind of relationship that I'm praying that you have. I want to see your maturity, and that type of relationship is absolutely essential for your maturity. So I am praying, like, it's not me. Like, I'm not that person. I don't see you face to face, but there are people in your context, and I'm praying for your relationships. I am praying that you are knit together, like you are tight, you are close, and you are knit together in love. And then here's the cool thing. That your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So I'm hoping you're knit together in love to reach, or in order to reach, the riches of Christ. Like, what he's saying is, like, listen, there is something that I want you to lay hold of, that I want you to reach, that you will not reach on your own. That you won't reach it on your tippy toes. Like, you need to get on somebody else's shoulders to reach this. And what Paul's getting at is, what he's saying is, there is a depth of understanding and there is a level of maturity that is only going to happen through community. That is only going to happen through community. That there is a godliness in your life that you won't get to by yourself. There is a godliness waiting for you that will only come when you have people in your life that are constantly proclaiming the gospel to you and willing to warn you when you begin to drift and wander and are willing to spend the time to come alongside you and teach you and help you understand and hold you accountable. He's saying there is a godliness that is waiting for you that you are only going to discover in community. Like, Paul's trying to prevent these believers in Colossae from being led astray by plausible arguments. And his strategy in this is, he's saying, I mean, this is football. He said the best defense is a good offense, right? He's ever heard that before? Like the best defense is a good offense. Like, if you take football, you're saying as long as we have the ball, they can't score. So we're playing pretty good defense, right? So you keep the ball. Well, the same is true in this context. The best defense is a good offense. And it's like, if you want to be strong against the attacks, you want to have a good defense against the attacks of this world, if you want to have a good defense against the plausible arguments that we face every day, then get on offense. Get on offense. Like, you need to turn your eyes back to Jesus. For by him all things were made. They're made through him. They're made for him. Like, let's hold up the beauty of Christ. We need to get back to that. And we need to get into relationships where the gospel is being proclaimed to us, where we're in context where we can be warned when we wander. We're being taught by other people. Like, if we want to have a good defense, then get on offense and, like, passionately pursue Jesus. Now, here's the trick when it comes to that. There's a challenge here. I have good news and bad news. Not really bad news, but definitely challenging news. And we'll start there, and then we'll get to the good news. There is something. There's a reoccurring theme that we see in these verses. Let me point it out to you. Verse 24, it says, "Now rejoice in my," what? "Sufferings." And then you jump down to verse 29. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy and that he powerfully works within me." And then you go to verse 1 in chapter 2. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." This is struggle. This is hard. This is toiling. This ministry that he's up to, but it's not pointless. Let's look back at these verses. What's in common with all this struggle? Verse 24, "For I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Like, my suffering is for your benefit. And then down in verse 29, it says, "For this I toil and struggle." Well, what's this? This idea that I could present everybody mature in Christ, like other people's spiritual growth, is what I'm toiling and struggling about. And then verse 1 in chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have," what? "For you." Like, that's what his struggle is about. Guys, our maturity is a community project. Like, our growing in Christ involves the work of other people. Like, we need to care about other people's spiritual growth. And that is hard. Caring is hard. It's difficult because sometimes, newsflash, when you warn people, they don't always welcome that. Like, they may think you're not caring for them. You may get frustrated when you care. Like, I want to see this person make better decisions. I want to see them turn to Jesus. I want to see this for them. When they don't do it, and you get frustrated and you get mad, or there's tension. And we know it's hard because the temptation is just to stop caring. Maybe you've even said that before, like, I don't care anymore. I just don't care anymore. Like, we just want out from under that struggle. I don't want to struggle anymore. I don't want to care about somebody else's marriage. I got enough problems of my own. I don't want to care about somebody else's relationship with God. I got enough of my own problems. I don't want to care about somebody else. I got enough. I'm just done caring. Like, caring is hard. Listen to me, guys. Ministry, not vocational ministry, just like the ministry that we're all called to. Ministry is hard. It's hard, right? Might as well do it in Florida. Is this a bad time to let you know that next year Marcy and I are going to plant a church in Hawaii? Feeling called. No, you guys are stuck with us. We're not going anywhere. But the point is, it doesn't matter where you're at. It doesn't matter if you're in Florida or Hawaii or Cedar Rapids or wherever. Wherever there are people, ministry is hard. Ministry is hard, and we need to understand that. Because we can tend to love the idea of ministry more than actually living it out. Because if you heard about this church plant in Florida and you get all excited and how adventurous that would be, but you are not actively engaged in a life of ministry right now, then perhaps you're more in love with the idea of ministry than ministry itself. Or when we talk about community in here at Veritas, and that idea of just living life with other people and just being close and sharing each other's needs. If that excites you, but then you get into a connection group and you're like, man, people are hard and everybody's got a mess and nobody asked me about my day and nobody did bring nachos and this is hard, right? And people don't show up. Maybe you love the idea of community more than actual biblical community of getting in the mess with other people. Or if the idea, when we talk about being a church that shapes our community, like we literally want to be a local church that impacts our city. And if you hear that and you get excited, but yet you never bring up Jesus to your neighbors or your workplace, or you don't live it out, then maybe you love the idea of reaching our city more than actually getting into the mess of doing it. Guys, ministry is hard. Caring for people is hard. Suffering is a part of ministry. And we need to take more ownership in other people's spiritual maturity, which means we take on the hard work of, I'm going to proclaim the gospel to that person frequently. I'm going to warn that person, whether they like me or not, when I see them drifting away from Jesus. I'm going to spend time walking alongside that person, helping them understand and apply the truths of Jesus Christ. And that's hard. But listen to me, we need to be willing to suffer for other people's growth. We need to be willing to suffer for other people's growth. But here's the good news. It's worth it. It's worth it. That the word that Paul uses for striving or struggling is where we get our word agony from. You're like, okay, how's that worth it? Because when we use the word agony, we think of agonizing pain and frustration. But the word derived from the Greek Olympic Games, and it was used to talk about athletes that would agonize to win. And it was striving after some. So when Paul's talking about striving, he's not just striving, he's striving after something. But what? Look at the language that he used, and this ought to excite you. Look at verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. And then you go down to verse 2 and 3 in chapter 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul's saying closeness to Christ is like a treasure. It's like riches. That's how he sees it. Now you think about this for a second. And see if you start to picture it as a treasure, because that is our only hope when we can get to that perspective. But think about it. There is a godliness that you are yet to reach, which means there is a joy that's only found in closeness to Jesus that you are yet to experience. There is a peace and there is a contentment that's only found in closeness to Jesus that you are yet to experience. There is a kindness and a gentleness and a self-control that is to be produced in you through closeness to Jesus that you are yet to discover. Now can you see how he talks about that like a treasure? I'm not after gold, I'm after God. He's my treasure. Because in him, I find what I'm looking for. We pursue that in the context of truth-centered relationships. So let's modify the big idea a little bit. Because you hear maturity and you're like, that seems kind of like an obligation. I'm a Toys R Us kid. I don't know if I want to grow up. Right? I love my video games. Right? Let's change it a little bit. Let's kind of stir up the imagination here. Put it this way. Truth-centered relationships are how we hunt for the treasures of Christ. Because that's maturity. It's like, no, I'm planted in Christ. Like, I don't want to go anywhere else because I found what I'm looking for. Like, truth-centered relationships are how we hunt for the treasures of Christ. So let's kind of work through the text here. This is what we need to know. Number one, the temptation to be led astray is real. And there are some plausible arguments out there, let's just be honest. The temptation for us to buy into them is real. Number two, we need to be willing to suffer for other people's growth. Ministry is hard. Buckle up. Number three, that happens, and when I say that, I'm referring to other people's growth and our suffering, happens through the hard work of intentional relationships centered around the truth of Christ. When we're in relationships where we're proclaiming the gospel, we're warning each other, we're coming alongside and teaching each other, and that's hard. And number four, the hard work is worth it. There's riches to be found. There's treasure to be found, and the treasure is closeness to Jesus. So let's get practical. Here's the challenge. Embrace the hard work of biblical community. It's difficult. It's hard. Embrace the hard work of those type of intentional relationships. Why? Because it's where growth happens. And when you feel like you're in agony, like I can't take it anymore, these people frustrate me, this isn't going anywhere, group didn't go how I wanted it to go, these people are difficult, nobody's ever learning, I'm just in agony here, right? Don't stop. Keep striving. Because we're not just striving, we're striving after something. Something precious, something worth it. Our treasure is Christ. I mean, Paul's talking about hidden treasures. Church, let's go treasure hunting. Let's go treasure hunting. And we do that together. We do that in intentional relationships where we're spurring each other on, we're holding each other accountable, we're teaching, we're proclaiming, we're warning. Because there is a fullness that we are yet to grasp. And that kind of reach is only going to be reached when we're knitted together in love. Because when we dream about our church, we don't dream about a building. We don't dream about a stage. We don't dream about programs. We dream about a group of people who are willing to suffer for each other's growth. And when you have a community like that, treasure will be found. Let's pray. Father, we want to know you more than we do. We want to grow in our maturity and understanding of you. We want to grow in our godliness, and we can't do that by ourselves. But you have given us family, brothers and sisters in Christ with different gifts and abilities and perspectives. And community is hard. It's challenging. But I pray that you would move us to embrace the community like a treasure hunt, seeing you as a treasure we desperately want to find, and we will deal with all kinds of hardships to better know you. We pray this in your name. Amen.